The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning, to Mark chapter 12, where we are ready to resume with verse 15b. And we will be looking at that half verse and the next two, 16 and 17. All right, God has established a system. We recognize that the Bible is a difficult book. There is no secret about that. There would not be so many interpretations. There would not be so much confusion. There would not be so many different schools of thought if the Bible were simply understood. However, the fact is the Bible can be simply understood if one adheres to the system that God has established. And that system involves God the Holy Spirit, of course, as the ultimate teacher of doctrine. All these things work together, the indwelling ministry of God the Holy Spirit that's provided to every believer at the point of salvation. And then ultimately, through the system that God has established in the age of Israel, this involved the priests functioning as the representatives of God and teaching the people the particulars of the truth through the system of ceremony, types, shadows, other things. And yet these things were to be taught clearly and could have been taught clearly. But they were not. Why? Well, negative volition becomes a factor, and that, of course, enters into whether or not anyone is ever going to understand the Word of God fully. And that depends upon the volition of their person, their desire to know the truth, their desire to want to know God beyond all else. And God is, as we know, a jealous God. He does not tolerate rivals. So therefore, anything that conflicts with the believer's loyalty toward the truth becomes a source of problem in the angelic conflict. Well, God has provided a system whereby we can assemble together as believers through the function of the pastor teacher, whose job it is to study these things using the correct approach to the Scripture. That's another reason people do not understand the truth. Their approach is faulty. If you have the approach to flying that you believe really balsa wood is the way to go, then go for it. But it won't work long term. It will not carry much weight. And ultimately, you're going to have some problems. And so people have all kinds of systems they want to use, but really, if it's not focused on exegesis, the fundamental original languages in which the Scripture was written, if it's not focused on grammar and eisegogics, the historical context in which these things were written, then people are not going to come to the right conclusions. The Bible was not written in a vacuum and certainly is not meant to be interpreted in one. So God has provided a system. It is now incumbent upon us, having assembled together, to make sure we are in fellowship. We all recognize we have a functional and active sin nature. We all stumble in many ways. We sin every day. And so therefore we have to have a means in order to get back into fellowship. And that means is the rapid recovery system of rebound, which every believer should exercise certainly before approaching the Word of God. But at all times during the day, you should seek to be current with whether or not you are in fellowship. So we are all imperfect, we are all going to fail, but the point is, if we know the truth and we do it, happy and blessed are we if we do these things. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention and concentrate, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great system, the great plan you have established, recognizing that this is all constructed upon the fabric of grace, that it was through your grace that you called us to yourself, and that ultimately we responded because of the nature of our volition, and those who have responded can go as far as they choose to spiritually based on the fact that your grace is unmeasured. We recognize that you have provided for us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that you have provided for us a completed canon of Scripture, for us to study and to assimilate the things of your plan so that we might know how to function in any given situation in the angelic conflict. We thank you for all the blessings and privileges that you have provided for us and pray as we approach your word this morning. God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with an incident, the actual second incident on Wednesday that is recorded. This is not to say, again, that there were not more incidents than these. But they continue as Jesus tries to teach in the temple. There appears to be no shift of venue. So we conclude that he is still in the court of the Gentiles, that big outer region that he had cleared the day before, and of course had now, on Wednesday, returned to, quote, the scene of the crime. And he was certainly not hiding from any of those who did not appreciate him. He certainly was not laying low. He made a very visible profile here in the temple, publicly teaching. And so this second group comes to interrupt him now. This is a delegation. It appears that all these groups at some level, we can't say specifically exactly how much, but at some level, they are all functioning in concert. They each know what the other is doing. There is an indication in here, in fact, that the "they sent" of verse 13 refers back to the chief priests, scribes, and elders who had come to him initially back in chapter 11, verse 27. So they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians who, again, as we see, were all too willing to engage in this type of activity. They have representatives from this group, not likely this specific group, had confronted Jesus before in Galilee during the earlier portion of his ministry. And we know that the Pharisees were opposed to Jesus because they were legalists. The Herodians were opposed to Jesus because they were political opportunists. The Sadducees were opposed to Jesus because he basically theologically opposed them on almost every tenet. And so the only group in Israel, theoretically, that Jesus could hope to appeal to would have been the Zealots. But Jesus was not a Zealot. He was not advocating overthrow of the Roman government, and that is precisely what they seek to trap him into in this little incident here. So they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians in order to trap him in a statement. It is, again, an attempt to get him to say something publicly that would either, one, lower him substantially, his status in the eyes of the people, or secondly, and more importantly, to come into conflict with the civil authorities, with the Romans particularly. So as he gets this, they came to him and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful." But number one, he's not their teacher. This is all just flat out flattery and lies and hypocrisy. These are not people who are on the up and up. These are people with an agenda. They are not here because they are interested in the truth, although they feign all this with a facade of righteousness. A verbal facade that we are here because we want the truth, we're interested in the truth and the truth alone, and so therefore we come to you as the ultimate teacher. We know that you are truthful. Well, they didn't believe that at all. They, in fact, did not believe that he was truthful. They thought he was a deceiver. And this is a regular feature of their rhetoric against him, that he is a deceiver, that he's demon-possessed, that he might even be Satan-possessed. And so, or that he's insane. These are the types of things they're applying to him. Not, "We know you are a truthful and defer to no one." It was true that he deferred to no one. And these words are going to blow up in their face because he's not going to defer to them by any stretch of the imagination. For you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Well, how nice of them to come and tell me how great my ministry is. If as a pastor, I'd be ducking and running the other way immediately. Your ministry's great. Really? Really? Then why don't you listen to what I say? Really? Why don't you show up consistently? My ministry's great. Well, okay. All the kinds of questions you might ask someone providing that sort of flattery to you. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? And as we pointed out, the poll tax was just exactly that. It was a capitation tax, a head count, essentially. Our word census comes from the Latin loan word that's used here in this little passage. Now we have Jesus' response to them, given what he knows about them. They say they know him. Well, he really knows them. They don't know anything, in fact. What little they think they know is information that will not actually even help them. These men, what knowledge they have is being degraded and working against them because they are flat. First, they're not interested in the truth. They really don't want to know the truth. But he is the mild adversative here, duh, but literally the, what you have is the definite article translated here. It just looks like that, H-O in the Greek, translated as a pronoun. And not unusual use of the definite article here. And the definite article, again, is pretty fascinating because, number one, it's not used like the English definite article. That's the biggest mistake most interpreters make. They seek to make the Greek definite article identical with the English definite article, and they are not the same at all. That does not mean they do not have some overlying or overlapping functions. They do. But the fact is they're very different, and they were used differently. So we would always use a definite article to make something definite. The Greeks did not. They could make things definite that they knew were definite without the article, and so you didn't have to have a definite article for anything to be, for the word to be definite, like the word helios, sun. You didn't have to have the definite article to make it the sun. There was only one sun. They knew that. They weren't stupid. And so here you have the article used as a pronoun. He, knowing the perfect active participle of oida, which again is the verb to know, always used in the perfect tense, because once you know something, it is yours. Knowing about them or of them, genitive of the pronoun autos, the hypocrisy. Definite article hey in the feminine, hey, and then hupokrisis, hupokrisis. Hupokrisis, six times, this means to create a public impression that is odds with one's real purpose or motives. It has the idea of pretending to be something one is not, to dissemble, to put off a false front. And actually, our word hypocrisy is transliterated over out of this root. Knowing, and they just went with the transliteration here, their hypocrisy, because that word, when understood in the Greek, is a perfect term here. Said, aorist indicative of the verb ipon or lego, the aorist form. To them, to the ones, to the group initiating all this, dative plural of autos, to them, what, you have the interrogative adverb tis, and again it can be used to people, who, what, or which when used to things, why even, why, me, accusative here of the pronoun ego placed forward for emphasis, why me are you testing, me of all people, you want to test. Well, this is as dumb as dirt, and you're going to find out how dumb you really are. Because Jesus is fixing to smoke them once again. And let them know that I am not to be trifled with. I am not putting up with this nonsense. I know what you people are. I know what your agenda is. I am not fooled by any stretch of the imagination. I have a great deal of discernment, and whatever he may have lacked in discernment, which probably wasn't much, could certainly be made up by the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, or even his own deity. But I would suggest that by the end of Jesus' life, Jesus was a fully matured human male that had great discernment, great depth of understanding of people and their motives and why they did what they did and who they really were and the fact that their public persona doesn't match with their private life, and he knows that. He's very clear on that. So why are you testing me? The verb here, pirazo, P-E-I-R-A-Z-O. Pirazo, well, the verb first means to make an attempt, so it's not doesn't have a negative connotation in its original sort of normative meaning. It means to try something. So why would you try something? Well, next it comes to mean to discover the nature of something by testing or trying it. It's a word that's used of metals, of testing metals. We would use our English word assay, would be kind of the idea there. And so you could test metals to see if they were good. And the purpose generally of the testing is to approve something. It's like if you, I don't know if any of you watch those shows on Discovery, but if you watch the gold shows, when they go out to look for gold, they first test the land. They test a small portion. It's not like you can just go dig anywhere and find gold. And so when they find it, what they want to find is real gold. They test it to determine the value of it, the quantity of it, what they're going to have there, and to make certain that it isn't pyrite. That's always a bad deal when you go to sell your pyrite, because it's not worth anything. So here, and it comes to mean also now, to seek to trap or to entice someone into improper behavior, that's in its extreme negative connotation. And that's what they're doing here. They're trying to trap Jesus. As a matter of fact, we've used that previous passage there. In order to trap him in a statement means exactly that, to employ hunting techniques to trap an animal. And that's what they're doing. Bring me a denarius to look at. Bring is Pharaoh, the verb. It's an imperative, present active imperative of Pharaoh, to bear or carry. And it's most often just translated by the word bring, which does seem to be the nuance of it in most instances. I mean, they would actually carry a coin in this case. But we saw earlier, like when he was dealing with people, he would say, bring him to me. Well, he didn't mean they had to pick him up and carry him on their shoulders or something. I mean, they could just bring him. They could lead him by the hand. So bring to me a dative of ego, a denarius. Denarion is the word here. A D-E-N-A-R-I-O-N. Again, a silver coin here embossed with the image of the emperor. A denarius was approximately one day's pay for the average common worker, for your day laborers, whatever they made. So assuming today you can make $7 an hour, an eight-hour day, a denarius would have been worth about roughly 56 bucks today. And that was before taxes, not after. So bring to me a denarius so that, in order that, conjunction hina here introducing this purpose in this, so that I may look at it. Idon, the aorist active subjunctive of idon, which is the aorist of the verb horao. So I may observe it. And it doesn't mean just to look at, i.e. to glance at, but to observe it, to look at it, to see the detail on it and that sort of thing. They brought one. Again, you've got a conjunction here, but or then, which is not really translated. They, now you have the pronoun or the definite article in the plural functioning as another pronoun here, the third person pronoun. They brought Pharaoh again, and he said to them, and is Chi here translated, he says, present indicative of lego. Again, Mark seems to like to switch to the present in these narrative conflicts in order to sort of liven the action, to make you put you right in the middle of it. He says to them, dative of autos, again, the people who have instigated this, the Pharisees and the Herodians. Whose likeness and inscription is this? Of whom is the interrogative adjective here in the genitive, of whom is tis, and because it is a genitive masculine singular, we recognize he's dealing with probably a human. The icon is definite article hey plus this word, E-I-K-O-N. Icon in the Greek. A likeness, a portrait, or an image. Of whom the image this. Dative here, or pardon me, nominative feminine singular here of the near demonstrative adjective, houtos. This is the image of whom, in other words, we might ask. Of whose image is this? Well, they know whose it is. And also, Chi here, the inscription, epigraphe. E-P-I-G-R-A-P-H-E. Five times literally to write upon something, hence an inscription or a title. So they've translated here the duh. And one of the things you pick up on, John, it took me a little while to get into the book to figure this out. He uses Chi prolifically to just move things on and connect things because the purpose, sort of the flow of John's deal is busy, busy, busy. And so he reflects this even in his writing that the Son of God, as he shows him in his servant capacity, that he's always busy. He's moving on from one thing to the next. His life was filled with things, issues that he had to deal with. Jesus didn't spend a lot of time wasting time. Jesus was always pretty well on the move. Now, that didn't mean he didn't take time and spend alone in prayer. He did. But the emphasis of all the excess chi's in here is to keep the narrative flowing. It's a, and then, and then, and then, and then. And euthus was another word he likes to use, although he's fallen off on that as we approach the end of the book. But here, now, when you see this duh, it's to indicate to you that these people are not on the same page. And he does this with his disciples. He does it with these people who attack him. And essentially what he's doing is contradicting them, or showing that there's some sort of level at which they're not in sync, that he's not in league with them at that level. Again, he did this to disciples when they said, oh yeah, but we're able to do what you do. And he said, no, but you're not. But to whatever level you have to endure it, you will. But they weren't in sync on that day. So whose inscription is this? But they said to him, or then here even, duh. They, again, is the definite article functioning as the subject. The guys in view said to him, Jesus, Caesar, Caesar, K-A-I-S-A-R. And, of course, this is the Emperor Caesar. The first name, at first it referred to Julius Caesar, of course. And then it became used as a title for the chief ruler in the Roman Empire. And Jesus said to them, again, you have adversative here, duh. But Jesus said to them, to show you, he's not on the same page with them. They are not, this is not just a friendly back and forth. There's conflict under the surface here. Of course, you should know that. But the Jesus definite article with the proper name, which is, again, not an unusual use of the definite article. It is used with the proper name, where we never would do that in the English. We would never say, the Ron taught. Just use the person's name. The name in and of itself, given that there's, you know, only one Ron here teaching, would be limiting in its very nature. So they said, again, ipon, to him, dative plural, or he said, rather, Jesus said to them, dative plural of autos, the things, which is just actually the definite article in the accusative neuter plural. So it would look like that in the Greek. Actually, it would look like ta, T-A, in the plural, in the neuter anyway. The things of Caesar. In other words, the things that belong to Caesar. Give to Caesar. Apodidomi, again, aorist active imperative, literally to give away from. A-P-O-D-I-D-O-M-I. Didomi is the simple verb to give. Apo means away from. Hence, it comes to mean to yield, to meet an obligation, to pay a bill, or in this case, to pay a tax. We know specifically what's in view here in context is the tax, is what they're discussing. It's not just any old bill or anything else. So render, give to Caesar, the things that are Caesar's, rather, give to Caesar. And they translate this, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And to God, the things that are God. Now, the verb here, the imperative, is not repeated, but it certainly governs the second clause here. And the things of God. You've got this setup where he contrasts, he uses the same construction, the things, the nominative neuter plural, or accusative neuter plural, the things of God, give to God. And so they didn't repeat it here in the New American Standard, but again, the verb here does govern this. And they were amazed at him. And the way they've translated, of course, and give to God the things that are God's, which is a good English rendition of what we have here. And chi, they were amazed in perfect active indicative of ekthaumazo. E-K-T-H-A-U-M-A-Z-O. One time this word is used. Thaumazo is used a lot. But ekthaumazo is an intensified form of it, meaning they are literally beside themselves now. And they were beside themselves about or on account of, because of, him. And him here, autos, is used by metonymy, not for just him, his person, although that's part of it, but it's his answer that stuns them. It's his answer that shows a good deal of wisdom that they didn't see. They didn't really feel like, and as can many times when they came to attack Jesus, they would come with what they perceived to be either or questions. And they thought, we got him. There's only two ways to go on this. And Jesus would inevitably come up with a third way. that they hadn't considered.
Oh.
Well, if you're negative, hostile, and stupid, guess what? You don't think through things very well. And I've seen that in the lives of believers. When they start going negative, their thinking goes south fast. I mean, their ability to reason is just compromised so quickly that it's not even funny. It's almost like there's a link between doctrine and logic, believe it or not. Because they seem to be unable to function after a point. And that point is not very far outside that door, unfortunately. And I've watched people deteriorate, not just here, but I've seen it in other churches that I was a part of. I saw it even when I was a fundy. I would watch people that were going south spiritually and think, what in the world prompted this? What caused this? Well, I'd never know. I mean, I generally didn't know. Sometimes I would know, but most of the time I didn't know. What prompted these people to go south this fast? Well, there's a deal, of course, obviously, where Jesus said, be careful what you hear and be careful how you hear. Because those who don't hear properly will have even what they have taken away from them. So you have, to me, one of the more scary verses in Scripture in that if you do not pay attention to this stuff and stay on top of it, that you can quickly and easily be degraded to become no better off than a negative unbeliever. And I've watched believers who live their lives and they are no better than their negative unbelieving counterparts. They live their life essentially as functional atheists, believers. They do not really acknowledge God. They may tip their hat to Him as they go by, but that's about all they do. When it comes to the real solid principles of doctrine, they reject them hand over fist. They reject them faster than you can say sound doctrine. They've got it rejected, whatever the doctrine may be. And they live as functional atheists. Even though they, quote, give lip service to God, their lives are not lived according to the standard of doctrine by any stretch. They're playing games. And if they think God is not aware of this, they're going to be sadly mistaken at the Bema seat. They're going to find out that He is. Well, they were utterly amazed because, look, it's not hard. But again, what do we got here? We've got Jesus fighting with a group of unarmed idiots. And that's typically who you get involved with these doctrinal conflicts with, are very often people that are unarmed. And Jesus doesn't say, well, I should be nice to them. He just undermines their position, throttles them, and moves on. That's all He does. He doesn't spend any time agonizing over this. Oh, well, what if I offend them? He didn't care. He didn't care whether or not He offended these people. So He gives them an answer that they haven't thought of. But that's typical. Once people go south spiritually, they begin to lose the ability to think of the right answer even. Or any answer for that matter. Well, point one, the question that these men opposed to Jesus would seem to force Him into a yes or no answer. And of course, they were hoping He would answer yes. That it was unlawful to pay this tax to the Romans. I mean, that's really what they were hoping for. That was their best case scenario. Was that then they could take some charge to the Roman governor. Two, this would have made Him even more popular with the zealots and patriots. And Jewish patriotism ran very high during the feasts. I mean, it's like our July 4th. You might go out and you might protest against America, but you better not do it on July 4th. And you can go out and protest, but you better not do it at these memorial services. Because patriotism runs exceedingly high. Again, it's a pseudo-rah-rah patriotism. I get it, but still, it is what it is. It's patriotism of a form. And so, for whom nationalism, patriotism, and religion were inseparable. God, it sounds like our religious right, doesn't it? It does. Sounds just like our religious right was the Jews at that time. During these feast times, anyway. Gung-ho, rah-rah, patriot, nationalistic, zealous for the religion of Moses. That was who they were. And more importantly here, of course, this was one of their problems. It would have placed Him at odds with Rome. That was what they really were hoping for. They didn't care that He would be popular with the zealots if they could get Him killed. Now, they didn't really want His popularity increasing on the one hand. Don't misunderstand here. They really didn't want that. But they would trade that for an arrest any day. You make Him as popular as you want, but if He's arrested, we've got Him. Well, three, when these men came to Jesus with their flattery, which was camouflaging their real malicious intentions, they begin by telling Him what they know. which is not what they perceive or believe at all. These men are liars on top of everything else. They have to be by their very nature. They're dissemblers. They're putting off a false front. They're not what they claim or seem to be. They've camouflaged all this as best they could. Ironically, point four, Mark uses the same verb that they used, which is oida, to indicate that Jesus did have an accurate understanding of these men, the tactics they were employing, and their desired outcome. Jesus wasn't fooled by this at all. And that's what he, knowing their hypocrisy. See, he really actually knows what he claims to know. He's not just one of these people that claims to know things and doesn't really know them. He knows them. And this was consistent with what Jesus had manifested previously. He had obviously demonstrated the ability to know the very thoughts of those with whom he dealt. Matthew 9:4, for instance, makes that plain. And I think that's a parallel. I think this is a parallel with Mark. But Mark, Matthew 9:4, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" Because they were thinking, he's a blasphemer, he ought to die. That's exactly what they were thinking. And it says that, this fellow blasphemes. And that would have led to the death penalty under the Mosaic law. So they viewed him as a criminal that should be killed right then and there. That's how they viewed him. And he said, "Why are you thinking blasphemy? Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? That this is all blasphemous." It's not. Also, Matthew 12:25. This is when they accuse him of being in league with Satan. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste." And then John 2:24 sort of gives us a synopsis of the life of Christ in terms of this understanding of people, in terms of his ability to read people, to know what they were. And this is what's uncomfortable for the negative. Because see, deep down, the negative knows that I know what they are. The negative know that I know what they are. They don't want to admit it. They don't want to acknowledge it, but they know that I know. And this is very uncomfortable for them. Because they don't want to acknowledge that, you know, this guy's got me figured out. And Jesus had all people figured out, in fact. And if I can do it on such a small, incidental level, he does it perfectly at every level with all people, at all times. Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Guess what? It's not good. This isn't a verse that says, "Oh, man was basically good, and Jesus could see how good they were." No, it's a verse saying man is inherently evil, and he could see how evil they were. So, what Jesus perceived was that these men were acting in one way, overtly and publicly, while masking their inner intentions and motives with a false face. 7, ironically, they were quite correct when they flattered Jesus and told him that their belief was that he did not look into the face of men. That's what they told him in verse 14. Which means that Jesus did not allow the overt looks and demeanor to determine how he would respond to those that approached him. Sadly for them, this is all true. He's not going to accept their faces. He's not fooled by them. 8, the Greek noun hypokrisis, hypocrisy, means to create or display a public image that is at odds with one's real purposes, motivations, or feelings, etc. 9, the verb hupokrinomai literally translates as to judge under, and originally meant nothing more than to provide an answer. I mean, that was what it meant in the Attic Greek in the older form. It just meant, it comes from krino, to judge, and then hupo, under. And it has the idea of formulating or responding to something as you dealt with it. It came to be used in Attic Greek. That's prior to 300 BC, but which gave way to Koine Greek, of one playing a role on the stage. This became the verb they would use to denote an actor. And 10, thus it is used of giving off one's lines under a mask. At that time, when they did the various tragedies and comedies, the actors would wear masks. A tragic mask, you know, to show sadness, or a comedic mask to show happiness and joy and that sort of thing. And so the idea was to give off your lines under a mask. So while it was used in a neutral sense of being an actor, see, there's nothing wrong, quote, inherently with being an actor. There's nothing, at least in the Greek here, where they saw it, they didn't see being an actor as a bad thing. Of course, you know, if their actors are all like our actors today, liberal, democratic morons, well, then, you know, humanists involved in human good and all these other factors, well, maybe it was a bad thing to be an actor. I don't know. But it seems like every politician I hear and every actor I hear are almost on the same page, especially the liberal politicians. They support this junk. They support the homosexual agenda. They support the stuff that undermines our country. They're in favor of all this. They can't make a TV show or a movie without a queer in it now. You can't find one hardly to speak of. And in some cases, they're the lead character, which, you know, that's just gross. But so again, whether being an actor or not, again, it was used in a neutral sense in its original usage, that being an actor wasn't necessarily a bad thing. In the Bible, it is only used in a negative sense to denote insincerity, i.e. not being what one appears to be. Pretense, implying something that is not factual, or dissimulation, that's intentionally hiding one's designs. And so it has all three of those sort of nuances at various points within the New Testament. 11, thus one should not consider the hypocrite to be someone that is simply misguided and sincere, but someone that has a seriously distorted perspective. The problem with this type of person is that others can be fooled into believing that they actually have some interest in the truth. Now, for the masses standing there hearing this that day, were they snowed by this approach of the Pharisees and the Herodians? Probably. Probably, if they weren't very discerning, they probably were taken in by it. They said, well, look, this guy, these people are just here asking a legitimate question, trying to get information. That's all they want. That's not all they want. It's not who they were. But would the crowds have known any different? No, probably not. They're not very discerning, as we know. So 12, the real interest of these men does not lie with the truth, but achieving their desired outcome of trapping Jesus in some statement that would damage his reputation among the crowds. Or, more importantly, which would bring him into conflict with the civil government. That was even the bigger deal. I mean, they would have taken a loss of popularity for Jesus to say, yeah, you ought to pay this. Well, the crowds might have turned on him. In their best case scenario, that's what would have happened. The crowds would have then turned on Jesus. Well, 13, Jesus had previously warned his disciples to be very careful with respect to the Pharisees, instructing them that their teaching was actually comprised of hypocrisy. Mark 8:15. And of course, the disciples understood all this. No, not at all. He was giving orders to them, saying, watch out. An imperative of the verb blepo. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began to discuss with one another that they had no bread. You gotta love the disciples. Make you want to just put a gun in your mouth, don't they? And poor Jesus, you know, the thing I admire about Jesus, he never got depressed about this, apparently. He never let this bother him. He thought, well, okay, I mean, he knew what his job was. I'm here to teach, ultimately, and to fulfill the principles, all the principles that are incumbent upon the Son of Man, to die for the sins of the world. I'm the Lamb of God. He knew all this. And so at a certain level, he knew that, you know, these guys were going to do what they were going to do, and you just have to let them go. What can you do? You can teach the truth, and if they say and do the stupidest stuff you've ever heard in your life, you know, you can want to put a gun in your mouth, but don't do it. It just doesn't serve any purpose. And it certainly won't change the people. It wouldn't have changed these people. Well, A, the warning in Mark is recorded in very strong language, since the verb diastello means to give explicit commands that do not leave anything to the imagination. Jesus is commanding the disciples in no uncertain terms to avoid the leaven of these I said three groups, but there's actually two there in 8:5. The Pharisees and the Herodians are exactly what he's got in mind. It didn't mean that they shouldn't be aware of the Sadducees. He'd warned them about them too, but they were not recorded in this particular one. B, he has made it plain by this point that there is no common ground between himself and the religious leaders who have actively and publicly opposing him both in Judea and Galilee. And the fact is, this is the problem. This is the real problem when it comes to doctrine and those who will not accept it. If people don't want to accept the truth, if they're negative unbelievers, that's a no-brainer. Negative unbelievers are one end of the doctrinal spectrum, and positive believers are at the other end. And there are a lot of variations in between here, because here, you know, you got the dividing line where if you're on this side, you're a negative believer. Now, you may be positive at some level over here, but you may be a weak positive, but maybe you're there, and who knows, it'll click maybe someday. You might make the hard decisions and get your life together and really make it spiritually. You never know. That's why you keep teaching. You really never know. But the negative believer over here, he's much more like his unbelieving counterpart. And see, at this level, this is where I part company with him, right there. Right there. The second they go negative, I'm parting company with them. And they'll manifest their negative volition. They won't be able to hide it. People think they're hiding it, but they don't hide it. It's obvious. Anybody with any discernment can see it. And this is where we part company, or at least I part company. You should too. If they're a negative believer, how do I know they're negative? Are they in Bible class? Nope, they're negative. There, that's one easy, simple acid test. Do they come to Bible class? No, then they're negative. Do I need to go any further? No. That really pretty much divides them right there, pretty much. Are they in some sound church teaching sound doctrine? They don't have to come here. But are they in some church where the pastor's doing the job teaching sound doctrine? Nope, they're negative. Stay away from them. They're off limits to you. Because they're more like their unbelieving counterparts than they are like a positive believer. And I don't care to hang out with a negative, frankly. For people that trips your trigger, good for you. I don't care for it. That's why I never invite anybody negative to any of my functions. I don't like it. And I thought for years, well, maybe I'm too harsh about this, and maybe I take this too seriously. Nah. I had a call from another pastor here a while back, and he was bemoaning the fact that no matter how many times he told his people not to do this, they would continue to invite negative people to functions and invite him too. And he finally just told him, forget it. Don't invite me. Just don't invite me. If these negative people mean that much more to you than I do, to hell with you. Don't invite me. I don't have to be there. A party is not like it's a royal imperative. Thou shalt party. Whether it's Thanksgiving or Christmas or whatever, holiday doesn't really make any difference. There's no royal imperatives that you've got to do this. But if these negative people mean more to you than positive believers, you've got a problem. You have got a spiritual problem. And you better address it, because it's going to go south on you. And it's going to get worse. The negative are not good people. These people have, and in many cases, these are people who've blown off doctrine, who've rejected it, who've heard it, who've sat under it, and opt for some other sort of quasi-fundy deal or something else, whatever they opt for. And in many cases, they opt for nothing. There are people who leave Bible class and they never darken the door of a church again in their lives. Well, that's fine. You might as well. At least you're not playing games. But then there are others that want to compromise. So they'll try to find some sort of quasi-doctrinal, fundy mix that will appeal to them. The Druids of this world, the Drew Freemans. Anybody at that church is pretty much shot spiritually. And they know they're shot. They don't want to admit it. But that's a church where essentially all I've seen there are many cases where the doctrinal rejects. The cast-offs of a sound church that couldn't make it. And I don't know what they're going to do, but they're playing games. Ultimately, they're playing games. They're negative. They don't want the truth at that level. They want their version of the truth. Well, if some putz is out there willing to give it to them, then go ahead. You know, there's always some idiot that'll tell you what you want to hear. But I'm not one of those. I'm going to tell it to you the straight, and whether you like it or not, it's really irrelevant at that level. You have to deal with the truth, not me. I'm already really clear on this issue of separation. It's not a fuzzy one in my thinking. It's been taught repeatedly. The documentation's all there. It's not fuzzy. It's not hard to understand. It's that people don't like to apply it. They get infatuated with the cosmos and they don't want to apply that doctrine. Well, the cosmos is not your friend, and negative believers are not your friends. Well, Jesus has no common ground with these people, and that's just the way it is. Now, that's not to say that there aren't a few among these people that are believers. I got to believe that some of them were. Some of them were probably believers. I mean, it appears like, say, Nicodemus became a believer, and Joseph of Arimathea was an elder there. A real prominent guy among the Jews, he apparently was. So, but is this what we want to, is this to what we tell our people to aspire to? Hey, be a secret disciple. Don't let anybody know you really support Jesus, and surely don't give them the gospel or any doctrine. No, that's not what we espouse at all. That is a failure. We don't view that as a success. He was a secret disciple. How's that a success? I see that as a guy who caved in to the pressures of his day for fear of what they were going to do to him, throw him out of the synagogue. He was going to lose his friends, his family, his money. It's not God's will, right? Well, how do you know what God's will is? Well, see here, he records this command by using two verbs that deal with sight and the related matters of perception. The first is the imperative of horao, which has the idea of see to it. I said blepo, but it was horao, actually. Which has the idea of see to it. It is used in the present tense, which communicates the necessity of continued diligence. In other words, keep on seeing to it. Don't just see to it once, see to it all the time. And the second, in that regard, the interjection idu, behold or pay attention, is simply the imperatival form of the aorist stem of horao, and communicates a similar idea. The second part of the command is seen in the imperative of the verb blepo, to see with the eye, which is used with the preposition apo to communicate the idea of warning. For instance, it's used in Mark 12:38. In that context, coming up here towards the end of our chapter, and in his teaching, he was saying, and he uses this imperative of blepo with the preposition apo, to look away from, to mean beware. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. See, beware of believers that are at Fundy churches today. They're dangerous in some levels. They're not horrible people. This is another problem. It's not as though these people don't have anything to offer or they're not nice people. It's just that they're not willing to pursue the plan of God at the level of which I think it's necessary. I think all of us think it's necessary at some level or we wouldn't be here. And so it's just that they won't pursue things to the extent that they should. Well, pray for them is about all you can do. God, if there's any positive volition, do what he needs to do. And then if God will wake them up, he'll make them up. If he won't, he won't. But that, again, very much depends on the volition of the person. Well, gee, the sense of the verb when used in the imperative is not simply to look at something, but to pay close attention to something, to process information by giving one's full attention to it. The imperative of this verb is translated in other passages as take care, watch out, see to it, or take heed. All of which indicate that there is some danger in not paying close enough attention to something or someone. See, this is the command for discernment. To keep your guard up. To not be too quick to accept everything just because it has Jesus stamped on it. I got a bumper sticker that's got Jesus stamped on it. I don't really, I'm kidding. But you can get them. And so, you know, I've watched people, they drive along with their little car fish and they run red lights and nearly kill people. And I think, well, that's a good witness. I've watched people doing the craziest stuff and yet they've got these emblems on their car symbolizing I'm a believer. Oh my God, another black eye for Jesus. Here we go. And this is just in the way they drive. God knows what they're doing in their personal lives. Well, in this case, the apostles are commanded in the strongest terms not only to be cognizant of the leaven, but to make certain that they steer clear of it completely. For the Pharisees, the leaven consisted of legalism, which provided an almost endless list of rules, rituals, and regulations, which were all designed for the overt and which did not address the internal realities. Thus these men did not believe in salvation by faith. spirituality by faith and grace, and actually formed a hindrance to those that were seeking to orient to God's plan. This is one of the, to me, one of the real fundamental problems with the negative, is that they're not neutral in this. And you say, well, they just don't know any better. Oh, unfortunately, in many cases, they do. They do know better. When Paul indicts Gentile negative volition in Romans chapter 1, what does he say? Did he say, oh, poor Gentiles, they never knew? No, he says, they, when they recognized that there was a God, did not acknowledge Him as God. They knew. They knew. Everybody on this planet knows there's a God. Now, they may lie to you. They may say they're atheists. They may say they're agnostics. They may say they don't know. But I guarantee you, everybody on this planet knows there's a God. They just don't want to admit it. Because if I admit there's a God, then what? Oh, God, the next logical step is, does He want anything from me? Oh, that's going to be hard. I don't want to go there. And that's, most people don't want to go there. And if He does want anything from me, what does He want? Well, He wants you to pursue sound doctrine in this dispensation. He wants you to pursue sound doctrine in a sound local church under a functioning pastor teacher, grow to maturity, apply doctrine under your spiritual gift, and all the other royal imperatives that we have incumbent upon us as the royal family. That's what He wants. You know, that's a lot. Yeah, it is a lot. And that's what Jesus said. You know, that's a lot of sins, Lord. That's exactly what His attitude was. That's a lot. It's a lot of sins. What? How about I just die for half of them? How about I just die for the elect? Why bother dying for the unbelievers? For the negative? Oh, how about I just don't cover that particular sin? I mean, that would surely lessen the sin load. No, Jesus didn't think like that. So when one considers the sacrifice made and the nature of the orientation that Jesus had to God and the willingness to sacrifice Himself for God's plan, is it that much to ask believers to do the same? Oh, I think it's absolutely necessary. I think it absolutely follows logically that God would. Oh, I want my son to be righteous and holy and all that, but you can just live any old way you want. Well, I don't really care. No, I don't think so. I don't think that at all. Well, again, these people, again, they form a hindrance to God's plan. They're actually in the way out there. They're hurting things, not helping them. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. You do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. They formed a hindrance to faith and grace. That was their deal. Now, most of these men were not believers, but promoted an overt appearance of righteousness while engaging of all manner of evil, which they kept covered. Luke 20:47. And not unusual to find that people want to cover their sinful activity. That's not, to me, shocking. That kind of me is normal human behavior. You don't normally want to go out and parade your stupidity around before people, do you? No, you want to kind of keep your stupidity under wraps for fear that somebody might say something to you about it. Hey, you shouldn't be doing that. Luke 20:47, who devour widows' houses, and yet for appearance sake offer long prayers. Well, they will receive greater condemnation. Well, guess what? This gets into the issue of culpability. The more doctrine you've heard, the more culpable you are, the less excuse you're going to have for failure. The harsher is going to be the judgment. And likely, the more strict the discipline. But let's face it, you know, the fact is, I've observed over the years, believers function way better on a short leash than they do on a long one. Most believers. Most believers are like a dog on a leash. And if you give them enough leash, they'll go out there and get themselves tangled up and end up hanging themselves over a fence or something. I had a dog that did that once. Idiotic dog. He's on the leash, doesn't like it, decides to jump the fence, can't reach the bottom of the other side. Hanging there till I go out and save the idiot. Well, that's believers. Give them a little rope and they'll hang themselves. God tends to, I've observed, I do a lot better on a short leash, and I'm convinced that most believers do as well. Keep it simple. Don't complicate your niche. These are all the commands that are germane to this. The Pharisees were also very self-righteous, believing they were accepted by God and were the actual defenders of God's faith and honor, while viewing all others with contempt. Luke 18:9. Here we have a parable specifically geared towards them. But the big problem here isn't just their self-righteousness. It's the fact that he heads this off with the fact that their faith is misplaced because their faith is in themselves. They trust in themselves for righteousness rather than in God. Luke 18:9, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. They have no real, unfortunately, sadly, they have no real grace orientation. They really have no ability to deal with other people because they think they are so much better. And the fact is, they're not. They're not at all. And so Luke 18:9 there, and then he tells that parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. Okay, well, our time's gone. Let's go ahead and stop. We'll take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here about 5 after.